And I'm reading from the book of Joel from the beginning. So these are the words from the prophet Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, never ever will be in ages to come. I'm just going to pray for Matthew, who's going to bring the word this morning. Let's turn our eyes to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we seek you this morning. We seek to hear from you, to find out what you have to say to us today. And I pray for Matthew, the word he's going to bring, that it would be challenging, that it would change our hearts, and that you'd speak to Matthew as well, but it would all come from you, that he would give the words that you want us to hear this morning. And we pray for ourselves, that we would go away from here having learnt and been guided, and that your spirit in us will speak to us through what you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen.
We've reached the end of this series on unshakable realities for unshakable believers, and we've come, thematically at least, to the end of the world, to Judgment Day. Now, these days, preaching on God's final judgment seems to be completely skewed from what we see in the Bible. So at one end of the spectrum is the wild-eyed man shouting on a street corner with a sandwich board around his middle saying, "The end is nigh," and he's screaming it and shouting it and no one is listening. He's remembering God's righteous judgment, but he's totally forgotten God's love and tender mercy. And then there is the busy street down the road where all they preach is God's love and kindness. And they say that God's blessing is available to all, no matter what you do or who you believe or what you believe. And unsurprisingly, this message is a great hit. In times of difficulty, people so often want a bit of a spiritual pick-me-up, a kind of shot in the arm of gentle feel-good religion to prop them up through the rest of the week. And so they remember God's love and his kindness, but they've totally forgotten all thought of his judgment. So we've got these two extremes. God's judgment is either conspicuous in its kind of overabundance or in its complete absence. And the Bible cuts a completely different path to this, because it tells us that our great God is a God of both love and of justice. He is merciful and kind, and yet he completely hates sin. He cannot bear to look at it. And so one day he will come and root it out and judge those who practice it. God's judgment is a theme that runs throughout the whole Bible, but this morning we're going to be focusing in on judgment through the eyes of the prophet Joel, who, if you haven't found it in your Bible already, it's a little bit hard finding some of the minor prophets. There's a whole load of short books towards the end of the Old Testament, and that's where you'll find Joel. And it's worth having your Bible open in front of you as we go through it, because we're going to go through almost the entire three chapters of the book in one setting. So Joel is a book of prophecy about the end times. And before we begin, it's probably worth me just kind of clarifying what we mean by prophecy and the work of a prophet. And we tend to kind of assume that prophets were these very kind of mysterious, mystical people who were kind of going around always predicting the future. You might have heard of the phrase of prophecy as history written in advance. History written in advance. Now, that's not completely untrue. That is part of their role, but it's a little bit misleading, because I mean, there are a number of occasions in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, where it seems like the author is clearly predicting something that will happen in the future. So Isaiah, for example, has lots of prophecies about the coming King, Lord Jesus. But most of the time, prophets are not pointing forwards, they're pointing backwards. They're pointing back to things that God has already said and has already done. They're like God's spokespeople crying out to a wayward people to repent and to turn back to what they already know about God by what he has revealed to them in his word. So perhaps the most useful way to think about prophets is not primarily as foretellers, people who predict the future and look forward, but forth-tellers, people who speak forth the truths of God. They're a bit like kind of a town crier or herald, you know, shouting, hear ye, what the Lord of the land has spoken. Simply put, a prophet speaks what God says. A prophet hears and speaks what God has said. So what did the prophets speak? Well, firstly, they preached the covenant. God had made a covenant with his people. A covenant is simply an agreement. It's a binding contract between two parties where there's mutual obligation on both sides. And this covenant had been begun through Abraham and then confirmed in Moses. And the Lord had said, "You will be my people and I will be your God." But this covenant was on certain conditions. God basically gave them this choice: be faithful to me and you'll be blessed, be unfaithful to me and you'll be cursed. And if you want, the clearest description of this is found in Leviticus 26, where the first sort of half, verses 1 to 13, are all about the blessings, and verses 14 to 39 are about the cursings due to disobedience. And quite frankly, some of the descriptions of the cursing is so shocking that because this is an all-age service, I'm not actually going to read it out. You can look it up later if you want to know the full extent of it. And so the prophets were like mediators of this covenant agreement, and they would kind of come and remind people of what God had said and warn them that they weren't holding up their side of the bargain and that they needed to turn back to God. And if they'd been faithful, there probably wouldn't have been any need for any more prophets. But people being people who are, you know, stubborn and stiff-necked and go their own way, God was sending prophets again and again to get them to repent and turn back from judgment. Sometimes in, for example, in the book of Jonah, the whole city repents and so nothing bad happens. God's judgment is stopped. But in plenty of other places, the people's persistent unfaithfulness meant that God gave them up to their enemies. It's a phrase that comes up again and again in the book of Judges and in many other places. God gave them up to their enemies. That the punishment was very real and it was very obvious. And that's what we see in the book of Joel. Real world catastrophes can be a sign of God's displeasure. So Joel chapter 1 describes a natural disaster, a catastrophe of huge proportions. A plague of locusts has come in, and it's so great. It's like this awful destroying army that has crushed everything in its path. This isn't merely bad. The destruction is total. So from verse 4, it says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." Wave after wave of destroying bugs had come in, almost like a killer virus. The first wave came in and took the best of the crops. Then the second wave came in and they took what was left. And that seemed pretty total in terms of destruction. But then the third and the fourth wave came and there was literally nothing left. And not only were all the cultivated like farmlands and vineyards destroyed, but even the wild beasts were going hungry because their habitat had been burned up by fire at the same time, which we'll see in verses 19 and 20. This was a natural disaster of unprecedented proportions. That's why verses 1 to 3 say about, you know, "Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers?" No, it hasn't. You're going to be telling your grandkids about it because it is so incredible. Now, all of this should have been enough, shouldn't it, to show that God was displeased with them, and yet the people were so blind that they couldn't see. And so God, in his mercy, sends a prophet to warn them, reminding them, firstly, of the covenant that we've just been talking about, reminding them of the promises of God, and secondly, pointing forward and saying, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. The things that are happening now, Joel says, are not the whole of the story. They're just a warning. Basically, you need to view this with a wider perspective, he says. Your disobedience to God has got eternal consequences. It's not just what's immediately in front of you that's important. There's more in front of the Israelites here than just their hungry bellies. "Listen, mate," says the prophet, "you think this is bad. You wait till you get to judgment day. Then you're going to look back on these days with nostalgia and longing. If you think this is God's judgment, you haven't seen anything yet. Alas for the day," it says in chapter 1:15, "alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." And then in chapter 2 from verse 1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And then he paints this terrible picture of the army that is coming to bring God's judgment on the final day. How bad is it going to be? Worse than you can imagine. How total is the destruction going to be? Totally total. The locusts that you're experiencing now, he says, are basically like, you know, kind of friendly, benevolent gardeners compared to what this army is going to do to the land and the people when it comes. So that was then, this time in Israel's history, but what about now? Perhaps over the last few weeks, you might have been starting to consider this question. Is our current crisis part of some kind of judgment or part of some sort of wake-up call? And is someone trying to send us a message? It seems from reading the papers and other places that secular experts and commentators around the world seem to think this is the case. They've kind of got it half right. They keep writing articles saying that COVID-19 is Mother Nature's kind of wake-up call to say that we need to treat the planet better, or even that somehow the universe is telling us that we need to make our society fairer and stop oppressing people. And I think they're half right, but they fall a long way short of what the real truth is, because, as I hope you know, that Mother Nature doesn't exist except inside a pagan's imagination, and the universe cannot speak other than of its great creator, God, who made it. And if anyone is trying to send us a message, it is clearly going to be from our creator, God. He's the only one who can send us a message, and he's the only one to whom we should listen to. But just as kind of a word of caution before I go on, I really want to emphasize that I'm not saying that what's going on at the moment is a punishment for any particular sin or any particular thing that we've done, because that's the trouble, isn't it, in the book of Job with Job's friends. They kind of come and they think that they can diagnose the exact problem, and they blame Job for everything that's going on, even though actually God is using the bad stuff to show his righteousness, not to show his lack of faith. So we've got to be very careful about doing that sort of thing. We simply don't know the exact reasons for what is going on. But when you think about it, if this is God's judgment, if we think that this is God's final judgment on us, we've got a pretty low estimation of God's power, haven't we? If we think that this is all that he can do. I mean, sure, there's no corner of the world that hasn't been affected by this, but if God really wanted to punish us at this time, he has the power to do much, much worse, as we see in these verses in Joel. And even though we don't truly understand what is happening now, what we can be totally certain of, the thing that Joel points us towards, is that there is a day when God is coming to judge the world. So what can we say definitively about Judgment Day? I've got about six different points, but I'm sure there are many more things that we can draw out. But the first thing is simply that God's judgment is not just in the Old Testament. It's not just in the time of the prophets. People often say, don't they, that they like the God of the New Testament, this God of love and mercy, but they don't like the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath and punishment, as though you could somehow separate God's love and his justice. But you can't. They're one and the same thing. They're parts, attributes of one and the same God. His justice is part of his love. And besides which, God's righteous judgment and the preaching of repentance is something that goes right through the Bible, and it's an integral part of the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus. So the teaching ministry of John the Baptist, which we're going to start looking at a little bit in Mark's Gospel from next week, and the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles, it all started with a call to repentance about sins because of the coming judgment, because the kingdom of God was at hand. And what we see in the New Testament is that the facts about judgment have not changed. We might be members of a new covenant sealed in Jesus's blood, but the covenant blessings and cursings of Leviticus 26 are still in effect. God's promises to us are still valid. All those wonderful blessings and promises we've been singing about and praying about in the service today, they're all still valid, but so is God's displeasure at disobedience and sin towards him. And so the question remains, will we be faithful to our God? Will we worship him and honor him as he deserves? What if we do? Blessings, what the Bible calls heaven. What if we don't? Cursings, what the Bible calls hell. The facts haven't changed, and in fact, they're even more urgent than ever. Listen to what Paul says in his address to Athens in Acts 17:30-31. He says, The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So God's judgment is not just from the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, and it applies today and always. Secondly, God's judgment is fair. The Bible talks about God's judgment using the language of anger. It talks about God's wrath, his righteous anger. And that's partly just a figure of speech so that we understand what it will feel like to be on the end of God's judgment. It will feel like we are experiencing God's anger. It will feel like he is angrily pursuing a vendetta against us, even. That's what it will feel like, because in a sense, that's what he will be, because that's how he looks in his holiness. That's how he looks on sin. He hates it. So it's right to talk about God's wrath and anger. But unlike our anger that's so often misguided, there's nothing rash or impulsive about God's judgment. It's totally fair. God will merely be paying us back and rewarding us for the things that we've done. And we see this in Joel chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the region of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something?" Meaning, by the sins they were committing, are you paying me back for something? "If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily." So we see that the punishment will fit the crime. Our penal system these days is all about kind of rehabilitation. And so this sounds pretty harsh to us, doesn't it? But this is fair. And deep down, don't we all want fairness? That's why pretty much the first cry we learn in the nursery is, "It's not fair. Life's not fair." We want it to be fair. But the good news we find in the Bible is that life is fair, because one day the judge is going to come and put right all wrongs. His judgment is fair. And then thirdly, God's judgment shows that he cares. Judgment is not the opposite of love. It's not the opposite of love. That's what the world likes to preach these days, don't they? They say that the way that you can love somebody the most is just to let them do whatever they want. And, you know, not judge them for it. You're meant to leave them to their own devices. That's the most loving way to be with someone, even if those things are extremely harmful to them. I mean, I remember when we introduced our verse of the year in Colossians 3:16, right back in January, how shocked so many of you were by the word "admonish" each other, because this idea of correcting and teaching and rebuking each other even is quite shocking in our society, let alone the fact that God would be doing it for us. Yet judgment is not the opposite of love. Apathy is the opposite of love. So if somebody does something evil against somebody else, the loving thing is not to let them go free. The loving thing and the right thing is to bring that person to justice, to bring fairness. To let the perpetrator off is just apathy. It's just a lack of care for the person who was wronged. And if you see somebody that you know and love doing something that's going to cause them a great amount of harm, the loving thing is not to leave them to it. The loving thing is to stop them and warn them and bring them back and set them on the right path. So to use an illustration, which I guess is in danger of trivializing a really great issue, but it sort of sums up the point. There was a time, a winter or two ago, I was out on my bike in really cold weather and I was having a lovely time. And there was this guy right in the middle of the road, waving his hands across in front of me, shouting, "Stop, stop." And he wasn't being polite. He was being really forceful. So I slammed my brakes on and stopped. And then he pointed out that there was this huge patch of black ice all across the road in front of me. And he wasn't trying to spoil my fun, because if I'd carried on the course I was headed, I would have met catastrophe. But he warned me and I got out of the way. And that's part of what's going on in judgment and preaching of it. You see, true prophets are on our side. They want to save us because they speak for God and God wants to save us. That's in contrast to false prophets who are going to tell us that everything is right, even when it isn't, because they want to see us perish, ultimately. They offer false security, and they encourage people to idolatry, to put their faith in all of the wrong things. And they say what we really want to hear. They say, oh, yeah, yeah, you're all right. Everything's going to be fine. And they kind of almost sound like they're our friends, but actually they're our enemies, because if we go along with what they're telling us to do, if we carry on the way that we're going when we're on the wrong course, we'll perish, we'll be in danger. So God's judgment shows that he cares. Fourthly, God's judgment is final. It's final. In our country, if you don't like the verdict of one judge, you can appeal. And if you don't like the appeal verdict, you just go over that court's head and appeal to a higher court, and then a higher court. Well, you can't do that with God. There is no higher court of appeal. In fact, Jesus, when he was appointed judge over all things, it says in Ephesians, he was made higher than all rulers, all authorities, all principalities, and all powers. There is no higher judge. There's no second opinions, no court of appeal other than Jesus. God's judgment is final. And fifthly, God's judgment is certain. We tend to view, don't we, God's kind of judgment as hypothetical and his blessings as certain. We sort of assume we're kind of born in the right place, we're kind of on the right track, we're generally good people and we'll be all right and God will reward us and we'll get to heaven. And we kind of assume that's the default position. And if we do stuff wrong, hypothetically, that changes and we get punished. But actually, it's the total opposite way around. God's judgment and destruction is certain, and the blessing and salvation is hypothetical. That's what we see in Joel. The stark truth is we're heading to judgment and destruction unless something changes. And then finally, sixthly, God's judgment is inescapable. We're currently living through a time, as we keep mentioning, where life is put on hold, isn't it? All these appointments have been postponed or cancelled, but there is one appointment that cannot be postponed or cancelled, and it is not an appointment that is going to be held on Zoom. We will keep it in person, and it's totally inescapable, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And again, from Joel chapter 2, where it says in verse 13, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Who can endure it? This isn't going to be like one of those post-apocalyptic films where there's like a band of hardy survivors fighting on after all the bad stuff's happened. There'll be no one left. Who can survive it? The day of the Lord is great and awesome. Who can endure it? The implication is clear that nobody can. So how do we respond to all of this? How do we respond to this teaching? The jailer in Acts 16:30, upon seeing God's awesome power, asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the crowd in Acts 2, after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, says this, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, 'Brothers, what shall we do? What must we do to be saved?'" That's the great question, isn't it? How can a person be right before God? How can anyone stand before the judgment seat of a righteous judge like him? How can we survive in the righteous refiner's fire that's going to burn away all impurity? If God's judgment is final and certain and inescapable, how can one possibly be saved? It's a question that rings right the way through the Bible, and it echoes right down throughout all the ages to where we stand here and right now. What must I do to be saved? What must I do? It's what the disciples asked Jesus in Mark 10 after hearing him say that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, i.e. it's totally impossible. It's easier for that to happen than for a rich man to be saved. They said, then who can be saved? How is this possible? Who can be saved? How can we be right before a righteous God? And the answer in the Bible is always begins in the same way. It's repent, turn back to the Lord. Remember what the Lord said. That's what we see in Joel chapter 2 from verse 15 to 17 and onwards. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Again, the prophet is saying, you see this all around you? This is God showing you his displeasure. So you'd better repent, turn back to God so that he can bless you instead of cursing you. Who is to repent? Everybody, everyone. It isn't just people who have committed obvious crimes like murder, theft, and adultery. It's all sinners everywhere, which means every single one of us, literally everyone. Get everyone together. It says, gather the young, gather the old, gather the priests, everyone, even people who would normally be left out and excused. So a mother nursing their newborn baby, get them out of the hospital beds. The married couple in their honeymoon, get them out of their wedding bed. Everyone needs to repent. Everyone needs to turn away from their sin and return to God. As Paul writes in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The disciples had asked, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Joel 2:12 says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? I take it that verse 14 is simply rhetorical. The author doesn't mean that it's uncertain whether God will turn and relent and be merciful. He's not like some kind of unpredictable Roman tyrant who could be good one day and gracious and then cruel the next. No, our God is always merciful. The uncertainty is over us, whether or not we will turn back to God, whether we will do it with our whole hearts, whether we show him true repentance, not only in a couple of words, not only in outward signs, but repentance that cuts right to our hearts. Rend your hearts, he says, not your garments. It's about what's going on inside, not on the outside. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Yet even now, return to me. What important words those are. We saw earlier, didn't we, with Jake's talk about the phrase, today you will be with me in paradise, showing that it is never, ever too late, while you can still draw breath and speak, to turn back to the Lord. Yet even now, even today, perhaps God is speaking those words to you this morning. Yet even today, turn back to me. Return to me. It's in his character to be merciful and to give forgiveness to those who repent and who turn their waywardness and their sin, call out to him in mercy. That jailer in Acts 16:30 who asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said to him, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. And again, Peter was mentioning how it's Pentecost Sunday this morning, and we haven't got time to look into it, but Pentecost, the sermon of Peter, quotes Joel, and he talks, if I can find the verses, in Acts 2 from verse 17, it quotes the verses about God pouring out his spirit on all flesh and showing wonders and signs in the heavens. But then at the end it says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Which is a quote from Joel 2 from verse 32. We saw last week, didn't we, how Jesus stands even now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for those who are his own, who have come to him to trust in Jesus' death for his sins. Now, part of what I would have loved to have time to talk about this morning is the certainty that there is in Jesus and the future hope that believers have. But haven't we seen over these last few weeks, we looked at God's purposes a couple of weeks ago, and that image in Revelation 7 of all of this huge host, too numberless to mention, in God praising Jesus. And at the point that Jesus comes and puts everything right, we who know him and love him and trust in him will be like him. We will see him face to face and we will be like him. And there is such a sure and certain joy and hope in that. So many blessings. We need Jesus, don't we? We've covered a lot of ground this morning, but if there's one thing that you take away, I hope it is simply how much we need Jesus. Not only those people who are not yet believers, but even God's people. Remember things like the book of Joel. This wasn't written to the world outside of Israel. This was written to the church, effectively. This is written to the people who know God or should have known him. So we mustn't be complacent. We all need Jesus, whether for the first time or those people who have been walking with him for a long time and have been going recently their own way and need to turn and repent and go back to Jesus. We need him so much. And next week, God willing, we're going to be starting looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be looking at Jesus, at who he is, what he came to do, and what it means to follow him, and how only Jesus can fulfill this need. Only Jesus can deal with our sin and our brokenness. And only Jesus can give us the new eternal life in him, which we so desperately need. So let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we're conscious that these are great things that we're thinking about. Who can come before the righteous judge and stand, O Lord? Who are we that we can come into your presence? It seems too much for anyone. And with man, it is truly impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible, Lord. And we thank you so much that you sent Jesus to die for our sins, Lord. You didn't leave humanity in the mess that we'd made for ourselves. You came and found a way and opened a way for us to get out of it and to return to you, Lord. And just pray this morning that for those who haven't yet trusted in you, Lord, that you would open their eyes to heed this warning and to turn back, Lord. And for all of us Christians who continue, as we inevitably will, to sin and to go our own way from time to time, I pray, Lord, that you would help to bring us back, like the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one and brings them back and rejoices, Lord. I know that you rejoice every time a sinner repents, Lord, and comes back to you. You long to welcome people into your family. It's your entire purpose since before the universe was even formed, to gather a people to yourselves, to reconcile people to you. And that's exactly what you sent Jesus to do, to defeat sin, to defeat death, to take the punishment that should have fallen on us, Lord, and to give us life in him. And we just thank you abundantly for the grace and mercy and kindness that you showed in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.